chapter 2, verse 1. He's given him a charge, and then this is the part of what he's being told how to carry out his charge and duty as the chief elder and the chief overseer of the church at Ephesus. Okay, for this reason, I exhort, first of all, okay, he exhorts, he admonishes and encourages. Remember in Romans, exhortation is one of the seven ministries mentioned. Paul interprets prophecy as edification, exhortation, and consolation or comfort. And so much of prophecy is to exhort. Often it's translated to mean to admonish, to warn gently. This is what the words mean. You know, so he's exhorting Timothy, encouraging and in a sense warning him of his duty to do this. You know, he's given him a charge and a command, reminding him of the call of the Spirit on him and the prophecies that were given to him, implying that you are accountable to this when it's given to you, you know. And so he says, first of all, he names four things, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Okay, he's basically speaking of four forms of prayer. Supplication usually had to do with intense praying. Often it was followed or included crying and travailing, mourning. This was a serious type of praying, supplication. Prayers in general for people is what he's speaking of. Intercessions, again, they often included supplications, but it simply meant in behalf of other people, you pray. Okay? And again, giving of thanks, but included here, he says is made for all men. The giving of thanks seems would have to be singled out more for believers. There wouldn't be too much to be given thanks for when you're praying for the unbeliever and the wicked. Unless you're thanking God that he's going to answer the prayer to convict them of their sins, then that could be included there. But again, when he says all men, he's including anyone, non-believer and believer. So he's saying that prayers should be offered. And then he clarifies this more, for kings and for all who are in authority. And remember, most of these people are wicked people or unbelievers. So there's a reason for this, and he explains this. That we, who's the we? The Christians, may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. See, what he wants is that you can pray in the communities. You know, until there was open persecution, like came from the head, from Nero and emperors, in many of these areas you had many pagan governors, and he was saying, you know, you want to live at peace in the community. You don't want to be stirring up needless trouble, you know, because they already knew they were going to bear the reproach of being a Christian, and they were going to be persecuted. But where possible, you know, that's why he uses the word quietness. Paul warned Christians to be quiet and do your own business. Don't be trouble rousers. Don't be drawing unnecessary attention to yourself from the world, because all you'll get is extra trouble that you don't need. You know, wait around. You'll get the right kind of trouble. Don't go looking for it, you know. So he's saying that the gospel and the Christian church, the fellowship of believers, can grow and they can serve the Lord better if there is order in society. And that's why we pray for our leaders and governors, that we will have peace and not war, you know. That when there's war and trouble and society breaks down, it's more difficult to live, and even for the Christians, it adds more problems and to them as well as to everybody else, and probably more so to them. When Rome burned and many problems came, the heathen blames the Christians for it, you know. So again, we see how the devil uses these things. But the main reason he was saying that we, the Christians, could live quiet lives, peaceful, that we could go about our business serving the Lord and building the body of Christ, and in our quiet lifestyle, not yelling and screaming on the corners and stirring up unnecessary trouble, we are to be the hidden, the good leaven that quietly in the dark do the Lord's will. As the Spirit moves, Jesus says, he like the wind, we see he goes here, he goes there. We simply see the effect of what he does. Christianity was not to be a loud religion that stirred up trouble. It was not to be a political system. You know, it was not to be competing with the world. It was to be totally different. Christians, Hebrews says, were to be harmless, holy, and undefiled. They were not. That's why you don't find no scripture in the New Testament encouraging Christians to get involved in worldly politics. Isn't it interesting? You know, I tell people, if you do it, that's your business. You just can't find scripture for it. Because in most cases, for you to go up in the world, you're going to have to work like the world, be deceitful and play the games, and God won't let a Christian do it. You know, how are you going to be a president and be an honest, godly person? I don't think it can happen. Not in our society. Not into politics. They'd kill you and get rid of you, most likely, if you started to live that way. So we see again that we're praying. Good leaders, often good leaders in these communities, even though they were pagans, often recognized that they needed order in society for business to prosper, for their communities to prosper, and they wanted this. That's why Laodicea did so well, but became like the world. It was a rich city, an affluent city, you know, because there was no fighting and trouble outwardly. They had more time to invest in business and merchants and so forth, and that's what basically a society needs to go on and not become corrupt. Bad leaders often drag down a society and create problems, and by their wickedness often, you know, a nation or a community can not only incur the wrath of God, but the wrath of their neighbors. And so again, he's simply saying that we want peace, so we're to pray that these leaders will be given the kind of natural wisdom to maintain order in society. They're not Christians. They're not led of the Spirit. So what is he talking about? He's talking about basically in society that leaders are to be punishers of evil and rewarders of good in society. That even wicked people that are wicked in God's eyes can be good leaders for their nation if they maintain order and punish the murderer and the rapist and keep order in society. That's what God requires of all nations. And so even the individual leader may not be a Christian, but he can do this. And God implies that Christians are to pray that he will be put in that position that may be God's influence over him. You know, many politicians are shamed when their actions are brought to light, and that alone makes many of them outwardly live good. Inwardly they may not be, but they want to present something to the community, and again, that's not bad for the community. So we are to pray for this. But notice he says, for all men, that prayers are to be offered. Why? Because again, not only that we can live in peace in society, but that God's grace can be extended to the wicked. Many people, we don't know, ourselves even, we may not have come to the Lord or been influenced by the Holy Spirit had not Christians prayed for us. You know, things are not automatic. God, James says, the righteous prayer, the fervent righteous prayer of a righteous man avails much. It means it has an influence with God, that we can intercede for people that God will not do nothing for unless we intercede. That God does not automatically do things. It appears when it comes to the church and Christian, God is willing to do a lot more, but will not. He leaves it within the body of Christ to pursue him. James says, you have not because you ask not, implying that there's some things you may have got God to move on, but you didn't bother him with it, so he didn't do it. When Israel had become wicked, God said, I looked for an intercessor. I looked for someone to seek me about this people, to extend mercy, and I did not find them. Therefore, I judged the people. See, implying that God was saying, if there had been someone righteous enough, I may have held off judgment. Remember, God told Abraham, if I can find 10 righteous people, I'll spare Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, eventually it got down to the 10, and there weren't. you know, and he did not spare. But God showed Abraham that I could be moved. You know, at first Abraham said 50, and he began to think this thing out, you know. The only one he probably knew was Lot, you know, and he got out by the skin of his teeth. And the Bible calls him a righteous man. He just didn't have much influence where he lived. He wasn't called a carnal backslider, a wicked like these ignorant ministers teach when they don't know Scripture. I'll go with Scripture, not public opinion. Scripture says he was a righteous man. And the deeds of his community vexed his righteous soul when he saw their open wickedness, their homosexuality, their adultery, their fornication in the daytime. See, he evidently was a leader or had an opinion in this society. He sat at the gate, you know. And so again, Abraham, God was saying, I can be moved. Prophets, Moses, remember, moved God three times at least, that God was going to wipe out the whole nation of Israel and start over. He did not. God makes no idle threats. He told Moses when they'd sinned the second time, stand aside and I'll kill every one of them. He meant the whole nation, and I'll make a nation of you. It slowed things down a few hundred years. They deserved it, and it was his right to do it. And he did kill 23,000 of them for their immorality. Isn't it interesting? And God interceded, and God and Moses held off. And he told Aaron, remember, when Aaron made the calf, and God came down, and he lied when Moses said, what have you done? And he said, well, the people maybe do it. And I threw this gold into the fire, and out came a calf. I mean, like some miracle happened. Scripture said he fashioned a calf. He was scared of Moses and lied to him. And years later, Moses tells Aaron, he says, you know that day when God killed the people and I came down and God was angry at you? He said, God sought to kill you. He told Aaron, God sought to kill you, but I prayed for you. God would have killed him had Moses not prayed for him. He meant business. See, God don't make idle threats. And so he shows us the influence of great intercessors and godly men can have with God to hold off judgment in many cases. Samuel, Israel was so wicked that a time came that God sent the prophetic word and said, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, I would not listen. Implying, if anybody knew how to reach me and pray for mercy, Moses did. And Samuel, at least 5 to 6 times, prayed for Saul before God finally rejected him. He kept praying for him and asking. Finally, God says, I can't no more. He hasn't repented. He's wicked. So again, he's showing that the Christian that walks in the Spirit and obeys the Lord has influence with God. And we can move God in behalf of wicked people. But as we learn to intercede, there are places we have to learn, like Moses and Samuel, when enough's enough. There's some people I don't pray for anymore. They might get saved through someone else, but it won't be through me. And I prayed for some of them for 10 and 20 years. And finally the Spirit says, pray no more. Well, I don't mean, you know, I don't tend to believe, well, maybe they're lost forever. It simply means I'm not the vessel no more. Or God may say, hey, that's it. That's my business. He don't usually tell us all of his business. But there's times the intercessors know when's enough's enough, that you're wasting your time. And you're wasting God's time. You see, people have the tendency to spend a lot of time praying for people they have affection for and family, and eventually as an intercessor and a deep Christian, that shows a flaw in your Christian character, that you're a respecter of persons. And you have to come to a place where you say, enough's enough. If God moves me to pray, I'll pray. But I need to stop wasting time praying for them and start praying for other people, extend some grace to them. See, so again, you can see why we need wisdom and why we need to seek the Spirit's guidance in these things, because sometimes we get too personally involved. And God may say, I don't want you praying for your relatives. You're too involved. I'll have someone else pray for them. You get about my business. See, this is the thing that we have to learn. And only as we go deeper with the Lord in prayer and intercession can we be taught this, that our duty is to pray for all men, and we're not to be respecters of persons. Okay, and so then he goes on. Verse 3, for this is good and acceptable and in sight of God our Savior. What is good and acceptable? That prayer be made for all men and for kings and for leaders, that prayers be offered. You know, when Saul had sinned about the fourth major time or so and God had pronounced the punishment, he did say to Samuel, pray for me. And Samuel said, I will not sin against you or God by not doing this. He understood as a prophet and an intercessor, it was a duty to pray for the king. And he constantly did this for many years. Saul was king for 40 years, and he was backslid most of those years. And yet, look how long Saul prayed for him until the day of his death. Until the end when God said, I don't pray for him no more. Samuel, excuse me. And so we see again that even he was told enough. Enough. So again, God says it's acceptable to him, and it's good that we pray for people, that prayers. Why? Because when we pray for other people, we are partially fulfilling the command of God to love our neighbor as ourself, to extend to them the golden rule to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. When you're in a bad state, or when you're going through hard times, there's times you're thinking, I hope someone's praying for me. There have been a few occasions I was aware that someone was praying for me. The Spirit gives you an instinct, because you know you're not praying for yourself. And all of a sudden, for no reason, something changes in your inward, and you think, what's going on? And all of a sudden you're thinking, someone's praying. Someone's interceding. And so sometimes we can sense the effect. Paul seems to have understood this also. And therefore he, as an apostle, asked for prayers that he could fulfill his calling, that he would be given great boldness. And he was. And look what he suffered. Yet he kept saying, pray for me, that I'll be able to speak the word, whatever. And he did. Okay. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all. What does he want? I think I missed a verse, didn't I? Back up, verse 4. I knew something didn't seem right here. Okay, let's back up to verse 4. It's good and acceptable for us to pray. Why? Because God our Savior desires all men. Notice he uses the same word, all men. The prayers that are given for who? All men. Why? And he explains it here, verse 4. Who desires that all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This blows the theory of the people being elected or chosen before they're born. That's nothing but a demonic teaching and people that don't know Scripture. Okay? The called, the chosen, and the faithful, they're called according to the gospel. If they accept the gospel, they're chosen into the family of God. And if they remain faithful, they'll stay there. You know? God desires that all be saved. So it's his general will that no one go to hell, even though most people are going. He's saying it is not his why. Because God's nature is basically a goodwill and benevolence, and he has in his character no ill will or spite. When he judges and pours out wrath because of the nature of his holiness and his righteousness and his justice, which he will never alter for anyone. I'll give you three more scriptures in case people say, well, God only wants to save those who are predestined. You'll not find that in Scripture. Those who are predestined are the church, not individuals. You don't find that in Scripture. Branches are added and taken, but the church is going on. As long as you got two Christians in the world, the church goes on, you know. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Whether you're in the church, this true body of Christ, that's your business. Whether you abide in Christ or you get cut off and grafted in or cut out, that's your job. You see, we're told what to do to stay in Christ. And what can happen, they put you out. But the church and Christ will go on. That's what he's saying. Simply, you know, the ship of faith is going to make harbor, you know. But if you choose to get off the ship and get into your little dinghy, then you'll make shipwreck. But the true church is going on, you know. If you stay with Christ, then we will go on. So God wills what? He desires that all be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. What is the truth? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who God sent to save the world. Okay, and you say, oh, he did? What's the world? All of mankind. Okay, you can hold your place. You can go with me. Revelation. Last message given by the Lord. Chapter 22. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever, that's everyone, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Who gives the invitation? The Holy Spirit. How does he do it? Through the church. No man comes to the Father lest the Spirit draws him. And yet the Christian is said, go forth and preach the gospel to all creation. Be a witness to all the nations. You know. So he, through his church, the invitation is given. It's given through the believer, through the person who's called, the person who proclaims the gospel. And who is it given to? Whoever. Doesn't say a select group, a special group. Whoever includes anybody who can listen, anyone who can hear. Okay? John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Who's the world? All of the unbelievers. All of everyone who is lost in their sins. For God so loved the world that he gave his only a son, that whoever, not a select group here, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What does 2:4 say in Timothy? He desires all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. One more scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some people count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, or toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. To come to the knowledge of the truth is to come to repentance, is come to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. Okay? This is what he's talking about. So the general will of God is that everyone be saved. There is the extension of more grace to certain people, but there's never the minimum grace taken away. God said that even the heathen can look at the heavens and nature and see enough of God, and through their conscience, the inner law, to be given enough light to come to God. But everybody is not given the preaching of the gospel. Everyone is not given extra grace. But in the long run, it all works out. To much is given, much is required. Those who are given much grace in the gospel will go to a greater hell if they reject it than those who are not given. But everyone will be judged righteously and will be accountable. No one's going to hell because they didn't hear the gospel. They're going to hell because they sinned against their conscience and the light that God gave them. See? For it's not God's will, again, that any should perish. So he's told us that. All should come to the knowledge of the truth, who is Jesus Christ, and the gospel, and the word, and that all should come to repentance. You do not find no selection here. You do not find him mentioned the elect or the chosen as individuals. You do not find this in Scripture. It's false teaching propagated by ignorant people who are going to hell for propagating it. You say, well, why are they going to hell? Because they make God to be a devil. If God has predestined babies and people who are never born to go to hell before they are born, then we have to declare he is the devil, and it's contrary to any of his word of what he says about himself. Now, how are you going to reconcile what he's just said with that? You cannot do it. See, again, they have to torture Scripture. They think they honor God, but you do not honor God by making him worse than the devil. So again, it would all be a false system, the preaching of the gospel, and to offer something to whosoever if God has already determined you're going to hell. See, it'd be foolishness. We would have to say God's schizophrenic. He's two-faced. He's double-minded. And you cannot find that in Scripture. So God has already spoken about what his nature is and what in general he thinks. Now again, we do not exclude the exception. When a person blasphemes the Holy Ghost, then these Scriptures do not apply anymore. When they have spurn the grace of God, and the Spirit will not deal with them. Well, obviously it's not God's will that they be saved anymore. But it doesn't start off that way. God never hardens himself toward a person or a nation until they start to harden themselves toward him. See, it's a response with God. But in his initial offer, God is saying, there's not any individual in the world that I didn't desire at one time that they come to me and be saved. But there are a few who've gone too far, and God says, but I don't extend that no more. And the people in hell, the offer is not given. He does not desire to save them. In his justice and holiness, he desires to pour out his wrath and his holiness forever, because they've sinned against who he is and they've spurned his grace. It is an awful thing, the scripture says, to fall into the hands of a God of wrath, for he is a consuming fire. He is a hell to them. But again, in general, God starts off saying to everybody, I desire that you be saved. And it's rare that you and I will know who's blaspheming the Spirit unless we were given special insight, and God rarely gives this. So that's for we can keep praying. We can pray for people. You can pray for people that I may give up on. I say, I ain't wasting no time for them. And I may pray for people that you've given up on. You know, we just do as we feel, lad, and make sure we feel the Lord is in it. Okay, so whosoever, he desires all to be saved. And now we come down. For there is one God and mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He emphasizes here, as Hebrews does, the manhood. Why? Because he's talking about prayer and intercession. And when Jesus makes prayers and intercessions, even now, it appears from Scripture he offers it as the glorified man. He is representing man in this one side. See, he represents God on the other side. He represents both, but when we're talking about intercessions and praying, it seems like the manhood of Jesus is stressed in the Scripture. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. This mediator, the word means a go-between. Sometimes it's translated in the Old Testament, intercessor, what it meant. Someone to stand in the gap. Someone to try to reconcile to parties that are at odds with each other. And this is what Jesus did. He came to represent God, and he came to represent man. And in his nature, he did both. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in all things, he, who Jesus Christ, had to be made like his brethren. He had to be made like humanity, the world, humankind, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. When he acts as a high priest, he's acting from the human side. So this is what we need to understand. He's praying for us. He's taken on the nature, and in his resurrection and his return to the full use of his divinity, he is in a glorified human state, elevated, and has a better standing now that he's in heaven, because he has accomplished all things that he had to do on the earth, and sent forth the Spirit, which he could not do while he was on the earth. Isn't it astounding? Many things Jesus said, I can't tell you or do, because I have not yet been glorified. The Spirit won't honor it. As perfect as I am, I have not finished the work yet. But when I finish it, so that's why he uses this term, he said, I will pray the Father, and the Father will send the Holy Ghost. And then a few verses down, he says, and I will send the Holy Ghost. And then to add to it, and then he says, I will come to you. So you see the speaking for the Godhead. And notice verse 3:1 of Hebrews. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. These are earthly titles. apostle, a forerunner, a special messenger, originator, a high priest. He's acting now. It's interesting. He came and lived on earth to represent as the prophet of the Lord, as the Savior and the Messiah, to give his life. He will come back at the end of things to set up his kingdom during the millennium as the King of King and Lord of Lords and to judge. But now he acts in the capacity of the mediator, the high priest. It seems to be his longest functioning ministry. It's been going on now for almost 2,000 years. But Hebrews emphasizes, though it addresses him as the Son of God, it says this man, this mediator, elevating what he did as the perfect servant, as the Son of Man. It's interesting, Jesus emphasized himself more as the Son of Man than he did the Son of God. He often had his disciples to keep quiet and not tell at certain times who he was. But always he was the representative spokesman for God, the Messiah, you know, and he emphasized this until the time was ripe. Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, interesting, again, it emphasizes, this man, what man? Jesus Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down at the right hand of God. See, once he accomplished this, he was elevated. What did the scriptures say? When he ascended, he prayed before he went into the garden. He prayed his priestly prayer, and he said, Father, restore to me the glory which I had with you before the world was. I want the full use of my divinity, you know, that I have emptied myself. When I took on the human nature, I limited myself, you know. And it's interesting, as a man, he spoke, and when he went to the garden, and remember Peter tried to defend him, he says, don't you think even now I could call on the Father and he would send 10,000 angels? Well, see, it showed you he had emptied the use of divinity, because he wouldn't even have to do that. He could have spoke himself, implying that he'd given up the use. And he says, and I've been given this command that I can give up my life, you know, and I can take it up again. So see, once he was given the command, and once he said it was finished, and on the third day, he was resurrected by his divine nature, a spirit of holiness, who he is. You see, he was given the command, now I've accomplished. But when he elevated himself and ascended, he did not leave his manhood behind, was not left in the grave. It was elevated. And the name that is above all names, angels and seraphims, is a man also. So he elevated the human race. And that's why Paul said, we are now the sons of God. But it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But whatever we shall be, it's because of the elevation of the manhood of Jesus Christ. Everything that he will give to us, and whatever standings we have, which are equal to angels, and individually, some cases, maybe higher or lower, is because of the elevation of the manhood of Jesus Christ. So he remains not only the Word of God, the Son of God, but the Son of Man. And Hebrews refers to him in this case when he is the intercessor, which is his main ministry now. He intercedes with us as the perfect man, knowing the infirmities and the weaknesses of the human nature. And that's what he uses in his appeal to the Father for us. Says he makes intercession for us. And on the other hand, he represents God according to the will. He perfectly understands the Father because he dwells in the bosom of the Father. He is the Word of God, and he perfectly understands the human nature. And that's why even when he sets up himself as the judge at the end, the scripture says all judgment is committed to the Son of Man. In his manhood, he will judge also. No human will be able to say, well, you don't understand, you're God. He'll say, well, I understand because I'm God, but I understand more clearly human nature because I lived it. There'll be no excuses. He'll judge. All judgment will commit it to the Son of Man when he judges. And right now, again, his main priestly intercession is still as the perfect man. He did not cease be in man when he resurrected. Okay, let's go back. Who gave himself as a ransom for all mankind. For God so loved the world. He did not give his son to die for a select group. Too many scriptures tell us he did it for everybody. But everybody has not received it, and everybody will not receive it, because he's given them free moral agency and the will to choose or not to choose. But he made provision for everyone. See, when he died for all. If all don't receive him, that's their business. But he did die and pay the price for the Son of Man and for mankind. Okay, and then he says, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, implying that when he resurrected and when he poured out his spirit at Pentecost, he appointed members and officers in the church to proclaim the gospel to the world, to testify of what he had done, of the death, the sacrifice, the resurrection of the Lord, and the offer that God gives to the sinner, that you can no longer be a sinner and my enemy and be part of my family if you accept the terms that I offer through my son. Okay, and so then he puts himself in this category as one who testifies, for which I was appointed. I was called and appointed. Remember, part of it was, you will be a witness to me. You will testify to the Jews and to the Gentiles. You will give testimony of me to the nations. And so now Paul gets back talking about his particular call. He starts up for verse 1. Again, it's telling us he was an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. Interesting, again, only used a few times in Timothy and Titus. God our Savior, people try to debate here. Is he talking about the Father or the Son? It really doesn't matter. He was called and appointed by Jesus Christ, and yet by the will of the Father. Again, you don't find no distinction. Jesus' will is always the will of the Father. There's never been no separation of will and purpose. So the Father is called the Savior, and so is the Son. So it's interesting. Jesus could not save mankind if the Father had not given him and sent him. And he could not have offered himself properly had not the Holy Spirit helped him. So again, you see no distinction in the work of what many call the Trinity or the Godhead. Okay, I was appointed, I was called, I was charged, I was given a responsibility, a burden, a duty, and what was it? I was a preacher and an apostle. In the context, preacher, many times we think of a preacher, someone stands up behind a pulpit and yells to people. And that is not the context of preacher. The word preacher simply means to proclaim. What do you proclaim? If you're an evangelist, you proclaim the gospel to lost souls. If you're a pastor, a shepherd, a teacher, you can proclaim sound doctrine and the continuance of the Word of God to the people, that they will grow up to maturity. So to preach simply means to proclaim. So if you preach, you have to teach. And in many cases, you have to evangelize. So you're seeing that this is a general term. He was called to proclaim the gospel and as an apostle. I am speaking the truth in Christ and not lying. Remember, Paul often had to defend his apostleship, mainly because of the Jews, reprobates, and false brethren who would always challenge him as if he was inferior to the other apostles that were called from the Lord himself in person. And therefore, he uses this term. He's always willing to affirm before God and the Holy Spirit that he's telling the truth. Remember, he'd always say, my conscience bearing me witness that I lie not. He's, in a sense, almost making an oath before people, you know, that I... And it's sad that Paul had to keep doing this, but it was because of the false brethren and the Judaizers and many people who were challenging him. Remember, some of his own churches did. And I am speaking the truth in Christ, and I am not lying. A teacher of the nations in faith and in truth. He's called an apostle of the nations. What was he as a preacher? He was a witness and an evangelist. See, a true apostle actually functions in all of the fivefold ministries, where it often is not reversed. People don't understand that. All true, mature Christians are to be able to teach. Isn't that interesting? Don't mean public teaching. It means they ought to be able to instruct into the gospel and actually to mature or disciple someone. Every mature Christian. So the fivefold ministry, the bottom one is the teacher, but it's the important of all of them. You cannot be anything above unless you are a teacher. You can be a teacher and not be an evangelist or a prophet or an apostle. But you cannot be an apostle and not be a teacher, an evangelist or a prophet. So basically the apostle held all the offices because he started churches. He spoke for the Lord. He originated under inspiration. He evangelized. He matured and shepherded. But sometimes prophets were not apostles. Sometimes they were not given that call in the New Testament church. Sometimes evangelists and pastors were not prophets or apostles. Often that's the case, we see. With Timothy, it appears he's called to be an evangelist. He's one of the few that it's clear, maybe Philip. It's interesting, we can count at least 23 people called apostles in the Scripture, but we can only directly refer to two who are called evangelists outright. Philip was one, and by implication, Timothy. Yet at the same time, Timothy may have been advancing to what we would call as an apostle. Not in the same right as Paul or the others, but in, as far as an apostolic ministry, yes. But we know he was moving as a pastor and a teacher and an evangelist because he was to proclaim a sound doctrine and offer salvation to unbelievers if they came into the church. So he claimed this. So he claimed to be an apostle. Jesus called him to be an apostle not only to the Gentiles as a special ministry, but he was also at times to go to the Jew and offer salvation to the Jews. And he did this. That's why he went on Sabbaths to the Roman Empire, two and three Sabbaths until they threw him out of the synagogues. But there came a time his main emphasis was the Gentile nations, and that's what he was called for. He was claimed to be a preacher, and most of his preaching and evangelizing was done to the Gentiles. Most of the Jews were rejecting him. He got some converts, though, and he speaks of them. But a teacher, he says, of the Gentiles, a teacher to the nations is what his calling was. So here we have, in a sense, three distinct ministries that he speaks that he was called for. And again, the only two directly left out would be the prophetic office and pastoral. And again, the apostle by nature did this anyway. So anyway, we see again his calling in this ministry. So let's stop here because to continue on, we go into a entirely different a subject. Father, we thank you, Lord, that your word is sound. We thank you, having read this, Lord, how you remind us that prayers are to be offered for everyone because you initially desire that everyone will be saved, that all will come to Jesus and come to repentance. Even though very few will, you still made the offer, Lord. And though Jesus died for billions and billions and for every human who's ever lived, most will not receive him. But that did not stop the fact of that he died for them, Lord. That you made provision in Christ Jesus for everyone to spend eternity in heaven. And if they do not receive that, Lord, then the blood, as Paul would say, rests on their own heads. And so we thank you, Lord, that in your nature you've revealed to us, Lord, that you desire by your benevolence, by your goodwill, that you are not in your nature malicious, Lord. You are not vindictive or spitefulness, Lord, that your vindictiveness comes only because of your word and your holiness, and that you uphold righteousness and holiness and justice in the universe, and you will always do this, and you delight in holiness and justice, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.